Today I would like to have us turn to 1 John chapter 4. We're really continuing in a study through 1 John. And, you know, we could do like school and say, all right, quiz time. Who's the author of 1 John? That's a tough one. Come on, guys. John. Which John? Was it John the Baptist? No, it wasn't John the Baptist. Which John was it? John the Apostle, as we've said before, had a brother named James, called the Sons of Thunder, you know, so we know who it is. And what else did he write? He wrote the book of Revelation, the Gospel of John, and the other letters of, you know, besides 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. So we're familiar with who the author is, and we're talking about the human author. You know, it's not like he did it all on his own. God led him to write each and everything that he wrote. It was inspired by God. God breathed it. And he was the human response to God's inspiration in recording what we have here. And today we're going to be looking at who lives in you. Have you thought about that at all? Now, that sounds kind of strange, doesn't it? Who lives in you? But many times we talk about ego. We talk about the id. We talk about, you know, our personality, who we are, and we are the king in our own lives, and we make all of our own decisions. You know, we talk about how strong our ego is, and boy, I've got to have my own way, and I'm not going to give up anything to anybody. I'm going to defend myself, all of that kind of stuff. And yet, the scriptures teach us that there is someone else who can reside inside us as well. And so this passage that we're going to be looking at today is going to teach us about who is actually living inside of us. So we're going to begin with just verses 1 through 6. We'll work our way through the entire chapter. But the first section, verses 1 through 6, and even in the NIV it says what as a title there? Test the spirits. Talking about spirits. Let's read those verses together. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world, and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us, but whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. Excuse me a moment. The scriptures talk about there being many spirits in the world today. Even back in Jesus' day, there were many spirits. And as you remember Jesus' ministry, how many times did Jesus have to confront demons, evil spirits, and cast them out of people? There were a spirit that would make a person dumb, that is, unable to speak. There is a spirit who would take a young child that was causing him to fall down and have, you know, a demonic possession, and he would rise around and fall into the fire or into the water, and the parent brought that child to Jesus and to his disciples, asking him to cast out that spirit, to get rid of it. Many times today, we don't talk very much about, you know, evil spirits or demon possession. But let me tell you, folks, you get outside of the United States and you get into the third world and you get into some of the more remote areas of the world, and you'll find that even the non-Christian, even the pagan peoples of the world believe in spirits and the power of those spirits. And so the scripture is talking truth when it tells us that there are many spirits in the world. There are evil spirits. You remember in the Old Testament, there was a person who had a spirit of divination. You remember that there were the mediums that were called to be able to bring, you know, information from the afterlife to the present. And they brought up Samuel one time after Samuel had already died. King Saul used a medium to do that. And even in New Testament times, the New Testament talks about there being those who have a spirit of division in the body of Christ. We're talking about people still being possessed by spirits, even in New Testament times. There were many teachers, even in John's day, and all said they were teaching under the influence of the Holy Spirit. But John began teaching concerning that fact that not all of them are coming out from God, that there are spirits that are not godly spirits. How do we know then who is teaching by God's Spirit and those who are teaching that which is false teaching, that which is not according to the will of God and His Spirit? First of all, we are told to test those spirits. We are to find out what allegiance they have. I've had this dryness. I do have my water here, folks, so it's not like I need someone to bring something to me, but it's giving me a problem today. We are to test those spirits and to test the allegiance of those spirits to Christ Jesus. What was the test that John suggested? He says we can recognize those who are the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. You can't say Jesus has come in the flesh and not believe in Him is the idea. Jesus was human. He was also divine. He was conceived through God implanting through His Holy Spirit that child in the womb of Mary. No human father. And so Jesus is both fully human, but also fully divine. He was not some ethereal being that just happened to appear or then later disappeared. And during the time of John's writing, there were those who were beginning to teach that the Jesus that we saw or whatever, that He was really just a spirit. You know, He wasn't really flesh and bones. I mean, flesh and bones couldn't go through everything that Jesus went through. That's why He was just a spirit, and He went through those things. But the Scriptures teach us that even after Jesus' resurrection, when He met with the disciples, what did He do after His resurrection? He ate fish with them, He ate bread with them, and He talked with them again. Jesus was here in physical form. And we must believe in the Jesus that we find revealed in the flesh. And then we know that we are believing the truth. Another test was acknowledging Jesus as Lord. To not do so is, according to John here in this fourth chapter, is the spirit of the Antichrist. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30, Jesus Himself said, "He that is not with me is against me." And that's what John is getting at. If a person has a spirit of Antichrist, it's just that. They are against Christ. They are against what He stands for. They're against all that He teaches. And so we need to understand that. Some people look only for the Antichrist to come just before Jesus' second coming. But we've already seen, John says, there were many Antichrists already in the world when he was writing this shortly after the time of Jesus' presence here on the earth. After a terrible shocker like that there were many Antichrists in the world, did you notice what John had to say to us in verse 4? It's an important verse, and it's one that I quote time and time again. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. What is he talking about? It's clear, isn't it, to Christians? The one who is in us is who? It's God's Holy Spirit, who lives in you. If you belong to Christ, his Spirit lives in you. And that thing that we call the conscience is then affected by the input of the Holy Spirit in our lives. When we see something, or we're tempted to do something, or we might be tempted to say something that we shouldn't say, the Holy Spirit is there to remind us we belong to Christ. Amen. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Who is the he that is in the world? Satan, his forces, the demons that are in allegiance with him. We're talking about this rebellion, you know. Many times we don't think of it this way, but Hollywood loves to portray in other venues, in movies, a great battle between good and evil. And in reality, it all bases back to what the scriptures say about, in a certain regard, the spirit of the air of this world being Satan, and those angels or demons who aligned with him in rebellion against God, and God kicked them out of heaven, so to speak, and they have reign over the earth for a time. That's why we deal with such difficulty in sin here in this life. Because the demons are present, folks. The evil spirits are present. Satan is active, and he is like that roaring lion trying to take down each and every one of us. And we've got to rely upon he who is in us, who is greater than he that is in the world. The Holy Spirit that resides within each and every one of us who are in Christ. We are from God, and when we have Jesus as Lord and Savior, we have the victory. We have overcome. That's what that verse starts out with by saying in verse 4. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them. Why? Because greater is God's Spirit who resides within us, who lives in us, is greater than the one who lives in the world. He gave us victory over overcoming Satan, and God's Spirit continues to abide in us and to help us as we face each and every trial in this life. We often have the idea that we are defenseless before the devil and his attacks. Or we act like, oh, the devil's nothing. He can't do anything. You know, I've got Jesus as my Lord. And yet, have any of us, even after coming to Christ, have any of us lived a perfectly sinless life after coming to Christ? Shouldn't that tell us something, folks, about the wiles and the schemes of the devil? He's still active. He can still tempt us. He can still turn us out of the way. And if we do not rely upon God's Spirit who lives in us, we will be turned out of the way. And we will go the way of the world. But folks, we are not defenseless before the devil and his attacks. Many times we use it as a convenient excuse, so to speak, to say, well, I'm sorry, but I blew it again, without even giving thought to, you know, are we really residing in God's Spirit? Are we living in his Spirit? Or are we just going, you know, from one thing to the next in life, and whatever happens, happens? Some of you are old enough, like myself, to remember the black comedian who always, you know, said, "The devil made me do it," Flip Wilson. And in reality, that's a truth. Any evil thing that we do, any evil thing that we say, any action that we take that does not honor and glorify God or bring glory to Jesus Christ, when we sin, it's the devil who made us do it. But we have complicity in it. We went along with him. Rather than resisting, we went along with him and we end up sinning. The one who is in you, fellow disciple of Christ, is so much greater, so much stronger than the one who is in the world. And we need to abide in him. There's a final test in verses 5 and 6 in this first section. There it talks about they are from the world, therefore they speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us, but whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. When we are abiding in Christ, when his spirit lives in us, and we resist the attacks of Satan, and we live righteous lives in the world, it is a witness and a testimony to them of the difference between those who belong to God and those who are following the path of the world. If a person responds to the message of Christ and his love and sacrifice for them, they belong to God and they live for him. Now the second part of this chapter is, I think, a wonderful combination. First of all, who lives in you? And it talks about, for those of us in Christ, we know that it's God's Holy Spirit. And then from here on, it's all about the way that we need to be living. And that is a life of love. Notice with me here in verses 7 and 8. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now, I was reading this again this past week, and I'm thinking to myself, man, doesn't that sound different than the God of the Old Testament that was, you know, abide within these stringent guidelines or, you know, rules, laws, whatever you want to call them. And yet, in the New Testament, John especially tells us time and time again, God is love. That is his nature, his loving kindness toward his creation. God is love, and loving one another is also a test of whether God's kind of love is in us or not. Now, you know what kind of love we're talking about when we say God's love, right? There were three words that were used in the New Testament to talk about love. There was a word that is eros, and that's where we get the word like erotic, you know, and we all understand that, the physical, you know, needs of love in a physical way. But then there's also another word called philos, and that's where we get the words like Philadelphia, which is the city of what? Brotherly love, and that's what philos is all about. It's that companionship and feeling of friendship and charity towards a friend. But then the third word is the word agape. And that's the one that is always used in regards to God is love. And the kind of love that we are to have for one another. The unique thing about agape love is that it is God always doing what is best for that which he loves. And we are to learn to imitate God in that way. We are to love like he has loved us. He loved us so much, as Perry said, that he was willing to send Jesus here to the earth to die on the cross for each and every one of us in our sins. If it wasn't for Jesus, folks, we'd all still be lost. There's nothing that we can do that would be good enough to pay the price for even one of our sins. Even the little, you know, if you want to talk about degrees of sins, but even the littlest ones, you know. what we might consider inconsequential. All the good that we could do wouldn't be enough to pay for that one sin. It took the sinless Lamb of God to pay the price for our sins. We need to remember that according to 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, the practical nature of love is action and truth, not just words or inaction. Sentiment that feels good and sounds good but doesn't get into action doesn't cut it with God. Look at verses 9 through 11. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his Son, his one and only Son, into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for sins. Isn't that what we've just been talking about? How did God love us? He loved us so much, he sent his own Son to pay the atoning sacrifice for our sins. It's the very same word that was used in the previous chapter where it talks about, and we talked about that fancy word from the King James, the propitiation for our sins, which none of us, I think, ever grew up, you know, knowing that word because you never read it anyplace else. But it means the atoning sacrifice that Jesus paid on the cross. This verse 10, this is love, sounds just like John 3:16 to me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's why God sent Jesus. He doesn't want any to perish, but all to come to repentance, as it says in 1 Peter. God's not willing that any would perish. It's not that God is going to send someone to hell, but the person who refuses to repent is making their own choice and will suffer the consequences. God is a righteous judge. Even though he loves us, payment for sin has to be made. A person without Christ has no payment for sin. The blood of Jesus doesn't cover the sin in his life or her life. And without that, how can they stand before that awesome God on the day of judgment and answer for the sins that they've committed in their life? I would be so fearful to have to stand before God and have to give answer to God for each and every sin that I had committed in my life if it was not for Jesus and his blood paying the price for me. And so we need to understand, Jesus is that atoning sacrifice. Now, verses 12 through 16, just read along with me. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. Then it says, we know that we live in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him. Wow. Fantastic. If you live in God's kind of love, you live in God and he lives in you. And that's another one of those tests that we need to pass. How does it feel to you to know that God's quality of love is complete in us? I mean, it's filled up full. There's no room for anything else. It's like filled to overflowing. God wants to fill us up that way. No little corner, no space unaffected. God wants to fill every single gap in our lives with his complete, awe-inspiring love. God has given us of his Spirit. We already know that. Verse 4 told us. Who's, you know, the one that's in us that's greater than the one that's in the world? It's God's Spirit. And that's another test that we know that we belong to Him because we have His Spirit living inside us. Verse 14, John continues to testify that through the holy written word of God that Jesus is the Savior. Verse 15, when a person confesses Jesus as the Son of God, he'll do whatever God commands him to do and will love doing it. And God will make his home in that person. That's what it means to make Jesus your Lord and Savior. If he's Lord, you know, he has the last word on everything. He's already my Savior. I'm praising him that, yeah, and he saved me from my sins. But when we make him Lord, he has the last word on everything. And we follow what he says. Then literally in verse 16, we have known and we have believed the love which God has in us. There is great comfort in that God has confirmed his kind of love in each and every one of us who belong to Jesus. Look with me at verses 17 and following now. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also, what? Love his brother. When we are in God, he is also in us. And because of that, it says we can have confidence, the NIV says here. Sometimes the American Standard or the New American Standard will use the word boldness in place of the word confidence. We can have boldness on the day of judgment. Confidence on the day of judgment. Not in ourselves. It's not because of anything that we've done, but because we placed our faith in Jesus. And he is perfect, he is sinless, he is able, beyond all that we can imagine or think, to do more than we can imagine or think. He is able to save us to the uttermost. Praise God! Amen. That's the Savior that we have. So we can have boldness on the day of judgment. Now, I'm not going to be bold in myself. I'm going to be bold in Jesus. I'm going to be boasting in him for what he has done in our lives. Look at verse 18. We no longer have to be afraid of punishment. Fear has to do with punishment. Perfect love casts out fear. Now, this word perfect doesn't mean flawless. Doesn't mean, you know, you've got perfect love because you've never failed in any aspect. No, this is the word that means filled up to completeness. That's where this word comes from. And so when we're talking about having no fear, it's because the love of Jesus in our lives has filled us up full, and there's no room for Satan in our lives. We're not going to give him any access to us. We're going to live for Jesus. We're going to pray to God. We're going to walk in his ways. And we can have confidence to stand before God on the day of judgment, and we don't have to be fearful at all. Now, that's a much different attitude than most of the time we hear people talking about, even as Christians. Perfect love, complete love, cast out fear. The one who still fears is not filled up yet perfectly or completely in God's love. So folks, I want to encourage you. Get filled up in God's love. Fill yourself full with God's love and know you don't have any reason to be afraid of God. You have no reason to fear judgment. God's word says so. You can have confidence before your Heavenly Father because of Jesus. And then down here, we don't have to be fearful of punishment. Remember from 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, we have passed from death to life because we believe in Jesus, the Son of God. We've already passed from dead beings spiritually into living beings filled with the life of God in Jesus Christ. And because of that, there's no reason for us to fear when we come before our Father on that final day. In verse 19 and following, says, we love, and we know this love because God first demonstrated it to us. Isn't that clear? When you think about God and the Old Testament, you think about all those years leading up to the time of Jesus, and then Jesus comes on the scene. And there is God's demonstration of love towards us. In the sinless, but so accessible, Savior of the world. We know this love because God first demonstrated it to us. In fact, we can only love in this agape type of love when we learn it from its author, and that's God the Father. God is love. So when we say, person says, I love God, and yet if they still hate their brother, the Holy Spirit's telling us, inspiration of the Holy Spirit here, he's a liar. We cannot hate someone else when we're filled up with the love of God. If we're acting in agape love, we won't hate people. We may be disappointed in them and the decisions that they make, the choices that they make, the things that lead them into sin. We can be disappointed about that. We can feel sorry for them. We can hate what's happening in their lives, but we're not going to hate the person because that person also is a creature and a creation of God that still needs the redemptive power of Jesus in their life. And so as we wrap this up, notice the final test of love in verses 20 and 21, where it says there, excuse me, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must what? You have to love your brother or sister. You know, Jesus taught so much about the importance of forgiveness, didn't he? I mean, he told numerous stories about it. The importance of forgiving a brother or a sister. What was it that the apostles asked him? How many times, Lord, must we forgive my brother or my sister? Up to seven times? Was the question, is that enough? And Jesus' response was, and depends on the translation, 70 times 7, you know, that kind of a thing. It's like saying innumerable, you know, whole bunch. Get over how much do I have to forgive and just keep on forgiving. And Jesus taught in the model prayer, forgive us what? As we forgive those who trespass against us or our debtors. We're asking God to forgive us just like we forgive other people. It's a dangerous prayer to pray if you're not forgiving others. Because we're asking God to forgive us just like we forgive other people. So let's be forgiving. And to me, that's a demonstration of God's love filled up full in each and every one of us. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. Who lives in you? If you belong to Christ, if you're living for him, God's Spirit lives in you. In another place, in the book of Romans, it says there, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you are none of His. That is to say, you've got to have that Spirit in you, or you don't belong to Him. Who lives in you? Now, I'm wondering this morning, there might be someone here this morning that has never given their lives to Christ. Without giving your life to Christ, the Holy Spirit can't come in and reside. He can't live in this earthly tabernacle without Jesus being there as Lord and Savior. We need to keep on testing the spirits, as we've learned about here this morning. We need to see if they're from God. We need to love as God loves us and wants us to love others. But I'm wondering, do you want to experience the love of God, which can fill you to overflowing, to where you never need to be fearful of standing before God in the final judgment? If you have Jesus as Lord and Savior, and you're filled up with His love, there's no reason to fear. Do you remember what happened when Jesus had risen from the dead, and He went to meet the disciples up around the Sea of Galilee? And they finally saw the man on the shore, and finally they recognized, oh, it's the Master! And off with the outer garment into the water, you know, and swim to the shore and get up there, and there's Jesus. And you remember who it was that denied Jesus, and denied Him three times on the eve of Jesus' crucifixion? It was Peter. Peter was so bold. Peter was brash. And yet Peter denied Jesus three times. I'm reminded of the scripture that Jesus Himself said in Matthew 10, verse 32 and 33. He says, if you confess Me before men, I'll confess you before My Father in heaven. But if you deny Me before men, I will deny you before My Father in heaven. What should Peter have expected? Jesus' denial. But did he get it? No. Why? Because Peter repented. And he came back to the Lord. And when they met there on the Sea of Galilee, and Peter dove into the water and swam up, it was like saying, my Lord's here again, my Lord's here again, I gotta go see Him. And he gets there, and he's so excited, and then Jesus starts talking to him. And what did he ask Peter? Peter, do you love Me? I mean, this is the man that had denied Him right before the crucifixion. And now, Peter's so excited to see Jesus as the risen Lord, he goes to find Him, and what's Jesus do? Peter, do you love Me? Lord, You know I love You, Peter responded. And Jesus told him, feed My sheep. What was He telling him? There are going to be people. Sheep are like the followers. There are going to be people. You're going to need to take care of them, Peter. You're going to need to feed them. Jesus asked him a second time, Peter, do you love Me? Lord, You know that I love You. Feed My sheep. A third time, Peter, do you love Me? Lord, You know everything. You know I love You. Take care of My lambs. Folks, God wants every single one of us to repent of our sins, turn our lives over to Him, become like those little lambs, and through the blood of Jesus, your sins are washed white as snow, just like that pure, innocent-looking little lamb. Jesus was the only sinless one. He was the perfect, sinless Lamb of God who went to the cross and paid the price for each and every one of us. But folks, even today, Jesus is calling each and every one of us, because He wants us to respond to Him. If you're here this morning and you need to make a decision for Jesus, we invite you to do so as we stand and as we sing together this morning. Jesus calls us, hymn number 375.